Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today in the fireside room, Barbara Rossing is giving a Bible study on Jesus Eats with Levi from Luke 5. So let's listen in on Barbara Rossing.
My name is Barbara Rossing, and I'm a New Testament scholar just in transition. I'm going to move to Chicago in another couple weeks to teach at the Lutheran Seminary in Chicago, the Lutheran School of Theology. And I'm really happy to be here again at Holden. I've taught here a number of times and been pastor up here, and it always feels great to come back. Our topic this week is going to be kind of a funny one, but I think it's, at least I love to eat. I don't know if there are others of you who love to eat. And a few years ago when I was working on a paper on Luke 14, I sort of discovered that in many ways, food is a major theme in the Gospel of Luke, more so than any of the other Gospels, that Luke kind of structures material teachings and his vision of the kingdom around meals. And I thought this was really exciting, and I want to share some of that with you today. And I think Holden is a great place to talk about meals and food issues. Our life in community here is very much orient around the bells for meals. We go to the dining hall, we eat together, we meet people. Sometimes unforgettable friendships are forged around meals here in the dining room. At other times, meals can be painful experiences, obviously, just because you sit down with a bunch of strangers, maybe it doesn't click. Or painful because you're eating with someone that you really know well and you're supposed to love, and you're having a fight and eating together each swallow, the food. It's difficult to get it down when you're not in harmony with the person you're eating with. So all these kinds of issues, I think, come out here in Holden as they do everywhere else. And we can talk about food and meal themes as we walk through the Gospel of Luke and see how important that theme is in this gospel. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you welcome us to your banquet, to sit at table with you. We pray that you will keep us mindful of this vision in all our meals and in our life together in community, as we joyously celebrate your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what I want to do in this Bible study, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Luke, but keep your own life in mind also. Read Luke on the one hand and your own life on the other hand, and see what kinds of connections come to mind as we look at how Luke works with this theme of food and meals. Just a quick overview of how important this theme is in the gospel before we look specifically at Jesus. The theme today, specific theme, will be Jesus' meals with tax collectors. I can only put Levi on the schedule board there, but I'm going to want to look at both at the Jesus eating with Levi and also Jesus eating with Zacchaeus. And these two meals at the beginning, near the beginning and near the end of the gospel, kind of bracket Jesus' teaching ministry and healing ministry. And I think it's important that Luke structures his gospel, unlike any other, around these meal scenes. And so we'll look at some of those. But let me just walk you through the entire gospel here. And I got tired writing on the board, so I didn't write up all the moments that you can maybe see food themes in Luke, but I just wrote up some of the major ones. First, in Mary's Magnificat, you know, when Mary and Elizabeth have these songs before Jesus and John the Baptist are born, you know, in her Magnificat, that theme, and in fact, today is the Feast of Mary. We're going to, in our Vespers tonight, Susan Briel is going to lead us through looking at Mary. And so we're going to sing the Magnificat, I'm sure, as one of our songs. Anyway, where Mary says, God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Right from the beginning of the gospel, there's a concern for the hungry, a concern for the hungers of the world and all our hungers. And that starts right out with physical hunger. There were hungry people in Jesus' time, just as there are today. Martin Wells' sermon last night was such a good reminder of that, how people do hunger and how food is such a struggle for us as we wonder, you know, what to do to feed the hungry, and we feel guilty, and food issues build barriers when they should be breaking them down, all these things. This the Bible study this week fits right in with Martin's sermon last night. Anyway, okay, God has filled the hungry with good things. Then Jesus is born in a food box, or he's laid in a food box right after he's born, a manger. And this image of Jesus in the dog dish, basically, or I mean, you know, in where you serve food is where Jesus is laid. And this image, even visibly there, of Jesus as food and feeder for a hungry world. Then, of course, in the temptation story. Now, this isn't unique to Luke. I'll point out to you which ones Luke is the only gospel who has. But still, this idea, and the first temptation, of course, is turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, we don't live by bread alone. And food themes right there. So food in our lives, too, is sometimes a temptation. And, you know, as we struggle, how much to eat, what to eat, when to eat. All those things, you know, eating disorders and everything. Food is a struggle. It's not always just a joy. Then, you can see there's stuff in between, but then Jesus starts out calling disciples, and his third disciple called is Levi, a terrible tax collector and collaborator, and then Jesus goes to eat at Levi's house with him and all his tax collector buddies. This is the first big feast that we see, the first major meal scene in the Gospel of Luke. And it's at this collaborator's house, this terrible person, Levi the tax collector. That's what we're going to go back to later. Okay, this generates a lot of controversy. A lot of the controversies in Luke are precipitated by meal things. Jesus is scandalous in the way he inaugurates a radical table fellowship that breaks down barriers that were pretty much accepted as conventional. And I think he does that in our lives, too. We need to talk about what those barriers are today, because we don't have the same ones. It's not the same issues of Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, will we eat with one another? But there are other ways that this radical table community challenges us as well. We can talk about that. But anyway, food generates controversy. And this isn't going to be the only time, but this is the first one, you know. Your disciples aren't fasting like John's are. What's going on? You are eating with sinners and tax collectors. How could you do that? Jesus scandalizes people by the way he eats. Then this story about they walk through the grain fields and they just, I always feel like doing this when the sweet corn season is in season. Boy, it's my favorite food. Of course, can't eat it quite raw, but just walking through the fields and just eating the ears off the plants. I did that yesterday on my hike up to Lyman Lake, just eat berries right off the plants. But anyway, Jesus and his disciples are doing that. They're breaking off grain and eating it, and it's on the Sabbath, and that provokes more controversy. Then Jesus gets this label, a glutton and a drunkard, which, as we will see, is a serious label. It doesn't just mean that you like to eat, like I do, and maybe some of us. It's worse than that. It means that you have separated yourself from the community, and you deserve to be killed or severely punished. And then comes the first of three very important meals that Jesus has with Pharisees. And these are unique to Luke. No other gospel has Jesus eating with Pharisees. He just attacks Pharisees in the other gospels. And I think it's kind of wonderful. There certainly is criticism of Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. Yet the Pharisees play a much more ambiguous role in Luke because Jesus does eat with them over and over. Three times he has these meals in chapter 7, in chapter 12, and then chapter 14, by far the most important. We'll spend a whole day tomorrow looking mainly at that chapter because that's when Jesus does all this teaching about who to invite to your banquet, where to sit, you know, do you go up higher or lower, how to choose the invitations, and all those issues are very important. But these meals with Pharisees are not found in any of the other Gospels. And I think it's very important the way Luke takes material in other Gospels, which is structured in other settings, especially teachings. I don't know if any of you have ever worked with Gospel parallels. Have you know how to use this? This is where they lay out the three synoptic Gospels. They're called Matthew, Mark, and Luke in parallel columns. So you can see at a glance, John is not included because it's so different, but you can see at a glance how the Gospels are similar and how they're different and what each Gospel writer is doing that's unique. Because if something is by itself, like just like that, and is only found in Luke, you can see that at a glance. Another thing, and we can talk about this some more too, some things are found only in Matthew and Luke, and those are the things that are thought to have come from this source named Q. I don't know if you've heard about Q. And then Luke also, as he was writing his gospel, was following along with the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the earliest of the three, what we call synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark was one of his main sources. And so was this other source, Q, that is actually just hypothetical. It exists in the minds of scholars, and that's about it. Nobody will ever find a copy of Q buried, because it doesn't exist. We don't think, anyway. But it's interesting then to see how Luke works with Mark and changes the Gospel of Mark and structures it in the way he wants to make his theological points. And one of the main changes that he makes is to create these three meals with Pharisees. Very important scenes in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus becomes the great, the analogy in our culture, I guess, would be like the great after-dinner speaker. But it's much more than that. He precipitates controversy and does all his major teaching, much of his major teaching in Luke, around these meals in a way that is not found in Mark or Matthew or John or any of the other Gospels. So that'll be what we'll look at tomorrow, these meals with Pharisees. Then I really started running out of steam when I was writing this side, so I didn't write down all of them. But there's the parable about Lazarus, who during his lifetime, feasted sumptuously, and then he dies and finds himself in Hades. It's a parable, and he wants the poor man, whom he rejected, who couldn't even eat the scraps from his table, he wants him to give him drink. But there's all these parables about banquets here in chapter 14 that I didn't write down. Then there's the story of Zacchaeus, the last story in the gospel before the journey to Jerusalem, the final end of that, where Jesus enters Jerusalem and the passion story begins, where Jesus eats with Zacchaeus, the great tax collector. Then there's the Last Supper, and we will look at that, which in the Gospel of Luke is much more of a teaching moment than, in some ways, the high point of that story is not so much the bread breaking as it is the teaching, again, about who's to sit where, and still controversy with the disciples who don't seem to get it, but it's an important meal scene. And then after Jesus' crucifixion, when he's raised from the dead, the way he reveals himself to the disciples is through bread breaking and these food appearances, where once again he comes as the great food sharer. And to the very end, he's eating with his disciples. It's wonderful. It's not just a proof that he's alive. I mean, in some of the Gospels, you can see that the fact that Jesus eats means that it's just to show that he's a body and he's really got a body. He's really alive. He's not just a ghost. But in Luke, it's more than that. It's through the bread breaking that the risen Jesus reveals himself. And then the disciples say, did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us? Then, through the breaking of the bread, they see that it's the risen Jesus. So it's a major theme in the Gospel of Luke, I think, and it's a fun one to look at because it raises so many issues about our own lives, because all of us have to eat, and every day we have to make plans about how we're going to structure our meals and who we're going to invite, who we're going to eat with, by ourselves in front of the TV, which I do a lot, or however it's going to be. And I think the thesis that I want to put forth this week in these Bible studies is that our meals in some way reflect our vision of God's banquet and God's kingdom for us, the way we choose to structure our meals, and that in every meal, even if it's just, eating leftovers in front of the TV, every meal can somehow remind us of our gracious God, who does feed us and who uses the image of a banquet as one of the most important images of the kingdom. And that reminds us of the sort of sacramental nature of all of life. So that our meals can connect us to the Eucharist. The Eucharist last night connects to our meals and the hunger of the world, that it's all sort of one continuum of Jesus as the great food sharer who invites us to the communion table and shares himself with us in bread and wine, and also invites us up to the dining hall and gives us oatmeal and raisins and apples and great feasts that are a foretaste of the banquet that is to come. All right, that's all just sort of, introductory here. Oh, one other thing. I got some of these ideas out of this little book by a guy named Robert Karras, who is a New Testament scholar and who sort of overstates it. But I think at Holden it's always good if you sort of provoke controversy by overstating things a little bit, okay? So he goes overboard, but I think he's got a really fun thesis in his little book here. And that is, quote, "My major point is that in Luke's gospel, Jesus got himself crucified by the way he ate.
Say that again.
Have you ever heard that before? All right, I'll say it again. In Luke's gospel, Jesus got himself crucified by the way he ate. So obviously he doesn't just mean, you know, oh, he didn't use his fork properly and stuff like that. It's a matter of who he eats with and, you know, what he chooses to do with meals. It is so controversial that Jesus gets this reputation. Another thing he says that I think is a little exaggerated, you'll notice that I didn't write up something from every chapter here. There's a lot of food references in the gospel, but Harris goes so far as to say, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is always either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. The extent of Luke's use of the theme of food is appreciated only when the reader realizes that the aroma of food issues forth from each and every chapter of Luke's gospel. Well, I don't think it's each and every chapter. Some of the things, in order to find food in every chapter, he has to go a little, he has to go into the very subtleties of some of the stories and stretch them. But I think he's right that the aroma of food issues forth from the Gospel of Luke in a way that's stronger than the other Gospels. So that's what we want to sniff around this week as we look at Luke and also as we look at our own lives and think about food themes and the challenge that that meals present to us in our lives. Now, the challenge in the early church was this issue of Jewish Christian and Gentile Christians eating together. That's not an issue for us today, but I think we can think about what those issues might be for us and the analogies in our own time of what it provokes. The reason Karis says Jesus got himself crucified by the way he ate, it's not as far-fetched as it sounds. I'll just point out a couple of the passages to you, is that Jesus did get this reputation from the way he ate. Look at Luke chapter 5, for example. Well, actually, let's not start with Luke 5, because we're going to go back to that. Let's start with Luke 7. Sorry, I can't make up my mind here. Luke 7, 33-34. Just a short little one, but this is an example of how he was getting a reputation that eventually led to his crucifixion. Whether this was the main reason he got himself crucified, you know, we can argue with Karis on that, but it certainly was generating controversy that led to the big controversy. Who would read us Luke 7, 33-34? And this is Jesus speaking, by the way. He's answering those who attack him.
For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children.
So you say, he's responding to their, you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard. You know, it's interesting. We don't tend to think very much of Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard, do we? But he, in Luke, he's got this reputation somehow. And it's a serious reputation. It doesn't necessarily literally mean that he overate and overdrank. What it indicates, if you look at, let's see, I wrote it down here, Deuteronomy 21. Why, I won't make you look at this. I'll just read it. One of the labels that people outside the community got was, where did I write this down? Here we go, Deuteronomy 21, 18-21. You don't have to look for it. I know it's hard to find Deuteronomy, so I'll just read. But it's the label glutton and drunkard was a tag word for someone who's really bad, a rebellious person who deserves to be cast outside of the community. I'll read you from Deuteronomy 21. And this is exaggeration. We don't think this ever happened to anyone, but you could see where the label comes from. These are Moses is giving the law in Deuteronomy. If a person has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they chastise him, will not give heed to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So it's that label of labeling Jesus already. You know, in a sense, this could be seen as the first passion prediction then, where Jesus says, I know you're calling me a glutton and a drunkard, and I know what a serious charge that is. It means a stubborn and rebellious person who will not heed the voice of tradition, the voice of their elders, and knows that they deserve to be cast outside of the community. But Jesus, in his table fellowship, presented a great challenge to people, and it was a threat. And he was seen as a glutton and a drunkard. He seems to have loved to eat and drink. And moreover, he did it in controversial ways, and he got this reputation. Okay, let's see. Well, why don't we start then with Luke chapter 5. Why don't I just pause a moment here and hear from any of you first, if this triggers anything about your own meals or your own lives, what some of your memorable or terrible meals have been, if anybody wants to share anything. Well, maybe things will come to mind as we...
I have a little comment. We belong to a Danish support group for the Danish Immigrant Museum in Iowa, and we're sponsoring an exhibit on the rescue of the Danish Jews from Denmark, which is so well known from World War II. And we got some things in collaboration with Sons of Jacob Synagogue, and one of the things there started out being potluck, but since there were a few Orthodox Jews among them, we ran into complications there, and they'll probably get simplified to a dessert. But there's just, you were talking about issues of Christians and Jews eating together. There wasn't trouble here. It was just we were wanting to anticipate offending anybody with such a thing.
Yeah, it is really important. I think that we tend to think, oh, you know, these were just a bunch of dumb rules, and of course Jesus should, you know, go against kosher laws and stuff. But it is a very important issue for Jewish people, and it's prescribed by the Bible. I mean, it's God's word in the Old Testament that tells them how to eat in these certain ways. I was sort of an experience that reminded me of that. Well, a couple. I went on a trip where one of my roommates was an Orthodox Jewish woman, and I thought, oh man, she's so fussy about these different things. But then she explained to me the importance of being holy and how God commands us. And it's true. It is in the Bible, these commands about the way food is eaten and stuff. And so we, in a sense, are the ones who are scandalously transgressing, although we say we have the precedent of Jesus doing that. The other experience I had was reading a little book called The Search for God at Harvard. Any of you ever seen that? Well, it's, you know, people love to, I am a student at Harvard, people love to take pot shots at Harvard, and I don't blame them. So this is the religion editor of the New York Times, Ari Goldman, who is an Orthodox Jew, took a leave of absence from he must have done it as a paid reporter. I don't know. Anyway, he was sent to be a student at Harvard Divinity School and write about it for the New York Times. Well, you know, this is a recipe for disaster because, of course, Harvard Divinity School has all its problems and stuff. So he writes many funny and, you know, hilarious and good things, too. But one of the things was he talks about going into a New Testament class where the professor, one of my professors, who is very sensitive about Jewish issues, starts talking about Jesus breaking these kosher laws. And Ari Goldman just writes about how painful that was for him as an Orthodox Jew to think that someone would do this deliberately in the name of God. And it was a good reminder for me of how sort of scandalous the New Testament is on these issues, that it's transgressing Scripture in some of the ways Jesus ate with people and calls us to eat with people too. And it was a good reminder that we shouldn't just slide over that, even though that is not an issue really for us anymore, except as you say, in situations like that. Well, I definitely want to hear your anecdotes about meals, so feel free to interject. Well,
I remember in a Norwegian, very Norwegian pious home that there was no alcohol ever. I mean, it was just something that was never on the table except for about two times a year. And we would sit in the stairway and watch this scene that mother and dad would have friends over, and they had tiny little dark blue glasses that they put Moby David. And we could never figure out how that fit, how they could have alcohol at the meal. And it was just so provoking all the time. Rules and regulations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we put together. Well, I think that issue of alcohol is a tough one for many of us who grew up and have seen all the alcohol abuse too, but it certainly looks, for all indications, like Jesus was a drinker as well as an eater. Later in the week, I want to talk about the movie Babette's Feast. I don't know if any of you have seen that, but I think that's sort of the perfect illustration of how meals and food sharing issues are much more than just the menu and stuff, but how it builds reconciliation, everything like that.
Also,
anyway.
Like water for chocolate.
Yeah, although that's much more secular. Yeah, I even brought a review of that movie, like Water for Chocolate. How many of you have seen that one? Oh, Hilly. Okay, well, let's talk about that one. Not right now, but yeah, I think... Yeah, that's okay. Go ahead.
I just in your opening remarks, it just triggered a thought. When we were interning, we were told by our mentor, pastor, they kind of set us aside once. They said, "You know, now when you are ordained and you get in your own parish, you can't show any favoritism, and you can't have people in your house. If you're invited to somebody's house, that's fine. But you can't start having people for dinner." And I thought, you know, I don't have to buy into this. I mean, this is my favorite time, is fixing food for people. And we've reflected on this after 40 years, that if we had followed that, I think we'd be very unhappy people. Because I think around the table is where you really get to know somebody. And if you're only the recipient, I mean, you can only be invited out, but you can never show that hospitality back, I think you'd be very unhappy. And it's something about the give and take, and when you think of Jesus being invited into, but he also participated in the other way too. He gave.
Yeah. But you can see, yeah, you can see both sides of it. I certainly agree with you. On the other hand, we all know what it's like to not be invited to something. I mean, I just had some relative get married a couple months ago, and I thought I would be invited to the wedding, and I wasn't. And boy, I mean, you here I am still talking about it. I mean, you know, or maybe there are some of you who have never had that experience of not being invited to something. But, you know, it's very painful to that. Or even here at Holden, you know, with the chalets and stuff, some people get invited and other people don't, all that. That's why I think it's so important. I don't know how many of you were here yesterday morning, but Sven and Elizabeth up in Chalet 9, every Sunday morning invite the entire adult population of the village up to their chalet. And it's so important that it's an all-inclusive, of course we talk about the children issue, but I think they've made a good choice there to invite everyone so that it's not an exclusive, inclusive, you know, kind of insiders, outsiders. But being invited to meals or not being invited to meals is a very powerful thing. So obviously your supervisor went overboard and saying, you know, the clear solution to that is to not have anybody. I don't know if you've had everybody over or how you draw those lines, but it's really hard.
Yes, we have had everybody.
Oh, okay.
Just an addendum to Lois' remark. I would rather err on the side of inviting and inviting often than not ever inviting.
Uh-huh.
It just stinks.
Yeah, great.
For pastors.
Uh-huh.
I think an interesting trend that's happening in terms of being able to get together in groups to share meals together is as more and more families have both parents working, and it's so complicated to pull off the wonderful meals that I grew up with my parents entertaining all the time, but my mother was at home and they had wonderful lavish meals and always invited people in. I can't begin to do that. I don't have the time to do that. I'm a widow raising a family and working full time and so on. So I just find that the only way, and I'm just missing that a lot, and the only way to deal with that now is understanding that many people are in that type of a situation, and you just potluck. Because the importance is getting together and sharing time together. It's not who can have the most lavish meal prepared. It's the community. It's coming together. And so just recognizing that the important thing is just make a potluck dish.
Yeah, or even if everybody has to stop at the deli and pick something. They didn't even make it. The important thing is getting together.
Stopping by Kentucky Fried Chicken or Albertsons or something and just bringing anything. It's the coming together more than food.
Yeah, and I think more and more congregations are encouraging that, or figuring out ways to have small groups meet in homes and not make a big deal about, you know, sort of the getting together, just as you say. Uh-huh.
Going back in just a second, the food restrictions. There are people who have dietary restrictions for non-spiritual or religious reasons, but we have, in the community where I live, we have had to make a really special effort to be very conscious of everybody's nutritional needs and try to always meet them. And not have it be a burden, but be something that expresses the way we feel about each other. That we're not just together for convenience, but we actually are a community and we care about each other at a very deep level. It's been quite a growing thing for us. And I still run up against sharp edges of it sometimes. Like coming up here, we had to bring a lot of special food for one member of my family because, you know, whole just can't meet her needs.
Uh-huh.
So, and I was hauling stuff through downtown Seattle on my back. It was pretty heavy stuff. I was feeling very tired and resentful. But when I finally got a chance to sit down and reflect on it, I thought, yeah, it's definitely worthwhile.
Yeah, that's a good reminder. The whole issue of vegetarians or not being able to... I have one grandma who can't eat wheat products, and yeah, it's really to be reminded of that. Thanks. Okay, well, we better look at Luke 5 here. But keep thinking of the stories. I mean, I want to hear some more of these tomorrow, and we can do some movie reviews, too. If this high number has seen, like, Water for Chocolate, we definitely could talk about that one. That gets into the whole issue of food and sex, too, but we won't maybe... impose that one on Jesus here, but and certainly Babette's Feast brings up a lot of these issues. Okay, Luke 5, the call of Levi. Luke 5, let's read 27 through 35. Somebody want to read this? Okay, great.
After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days."
Okay, let's stop with it. You can see this one incident with Levi, this little incident, small here, has provoked all this controversy already, and it goes on. I'm not going to have us read all of that. But anyway, okay, calling Levi. This is important because Jesus here indicates that his disciples are not just going to be the best and the brightest. Or when he reaches down to invite the dregs in, which Levi is, as this terrible collaborator, he's not going to hesitate to eat with him. It's going to be full 100% fellowship with this guy, and that's what provokes scandal. As a tax collector, I mean, none of us like to pay our taxes. For those of you like me who got an extension in April, they're due today, by the way, August 15th. Now, finally, none of us, it's not a pleasurable experience for anybody, and yet we don't hate, I don't think, our IRS colleagues the way these people were hated. But why this was so terrible in that society was that Palestine was an occupied country. The Romans had invaded Palestine, and they were an outside, oppressive, occupying power. And part of what that occupation meant was that they took tax money from the people and brought it back to Rome as tribute. And they collected it, though, through local people. I mean, this is how occupying powers always operate. They get certain people to be collaborators. And those people were the ones who said to their own fellow Israelites, you know, give me your tax money. and I'll send it off to Rome, basically, by way of the temple and stuff. And they also skimmed off for themselves. They were allowed to. That was how they made money, was to take more than they were supposed to get. And then a lot of them were terrible extortionists and stuff like that. I mean, they took as much as they could. It was a tax farming kind of system where they could bid on how much... how cheaply they could do the tax collecting, and then they got to keep whatever was sort of their margin and stuff. So they were hated. They were hated as representatives of the Roman government. They were hated as fellow Israelites who had turned on their own community. And Jesus starts right out by calling one of these collaborators to be his disciple. I mean, it's sort of like the whole thing now with the reunified Germany and the whole problem of what to do with the Stasi collaborators, you know, those who collaborated in reporting on the activities of their fellow Germans to the government. It's a terrible thing to be a collaborator and to find out that a collaborator turned on you too. So that's what Levi represents to these people. And not only does Jesus invite him to be a disciple, but... Here, further scandal, he goes to eat with him at his house, and it's a great banquet. Luke, this story is also found in Mark, but Luke magnifies it. It's a great banquet now, and it's clear that Levi is the host, and Jesus is sitting at table, and this does provoke great controversy. One other thing about this story that makes it even more scandalous is that the call of Levi seems to be structured at least to be reminiscent or modeled after the call of the prophet Elisha by the prophet Elijah, and we'll look at that. But what that means is that Levi isn't just being called, you know, sort of because you've got to get this terrible tax collector to repent. He's being called as a prophet and as a follower of God in the great tradition of the prophets. And that's certainly, I mean, that's really casting him in a pretty favorable light here that Luke is doing, and that's, it's scandalous to think of this collaborator now being called in the tradition of the prophets who were these revered men. Let's just look quickly at that, and you can see if you think it is a model or not. 1 Kings 19:19. Hold your finger here in Luke 5, or remember where it is. Let's see, 1 Kings is hard to find. For those of you who have these black Bibles, it would be on page 339 that's 2 Kings, goodness, sorry.
1 Kings what?
19.
Page 313.
Yeah, page 313 in these black Bibles. Actually, we'll start at 3:14 because we're going to start with verse 19. This is kind of a strange story. But you know how Elijah wanted to pass on his mantle, literally, or pass on the torch to the next prophet. So he goes out to find Elisha. I'll read here starting with 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So he, unlike Jesus, he doesn't say, follow me, but he does it non-verbally by casting his mantle onto Elisha. And Elisha understands what this is. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back, for what have I done to you? This is kind of an odd line. And he returned from following him. Gets sort of gory here. Took the yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. And then he went after Elijah and ministered to him. So it's this idea of one who is called to follow throws a banquet and invites everyone. If indeed Luke is casting Levi in this role of Elisha, then he's putting him into this tradition of the prophets. And it becomes all the more scandalous the way that he, like Elisha, throws a banquet as his first act after being called. And they eat everything up, including the oxen, and then he goes on to follow.
What was interesting is Elisha, having 12 bulls of oxen, make him a very, very wealthy man. So he gave that up.
Or eats it up. Yeah, gives it away to the whole village. Well, and Levi also is certainly wealthy. It's not actually said of him, but it is going to be said of a Zacchaeus. But there's no question about what these tax collectors were wealthy. Yeah, and so... Pardon me?
Yeah, it would be implied that he was very
wealthy. Yeah, absolutely.
Can't give a great banquet if you don't have much money.
Right. Mm-hmm. And it says of Levi in the same way, he left everything and rose and followed. This is the act of a disciple, of a faithful disciple who leaves everything behind, just like the others have. Andrew and Peter have left their nets and follow. Now Levi leaves everything behind and follows, just like the good disciples, you know, just like the more virtuous ones.
There must be a big story behind this. 27 and 28 are awfully terse. Say he was sitting at a tax office and he said to him, follow me, and he left everything and rose and followed him. That there must have been a lot of preliminary discussion and acquaintance to get close enough to him that he was willing, Levi was willing to be a follower.
Yeah, maybe. Although, you know, there could be something about the way Jesus had this electrifying presence too. I don't know. You know, we don't know that whether he had gotten to know him over a long course of time. I mean, certainly for most of us, that's how we would get involved in a movement enough to leave everything would be a long, slow process. But it is very terse, as you say, and it just kind of seems to be like that too, in a sense. But we don't know. Anyway, this meal is seen then by the Pharisees and their scribes, and they murmur against the disciples and say, you know, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Because Levi has not only invited Jesus to his banquet, but he's invited all his tax collector buddies. And I don't know, you know, I've struggled to think, who is the analogy for us? What would be the equally scandalous thing here? And I don't know, it's interesting, Clarence Jordan, how many of you know these Cotton Patch versions of the Bible? Anyway, it's a delight. This guy lived in the South. He was white. Clarence Jordan was white. And he started a community in the 1950s in deepest, darkest Georgia, America's Georgia, that was an integrated community. And remember, this was before Brown versus the Board of Education. I mean, this was in the height of Jim Crow laws where blacks and whites were separate, and it was legalized almost like apartheid in our country, in the southern states. So what Clarence Jordan does in these, he's got the cotton, he was also a New Testament scholar. He's got the Cotton Patch version of Luke and Acts and Paul's letters. He does all the Gospels in a very vernacular way. He changes all the place names. So Jerusalem is Atlanta. And he tries to change the controversy so that they will provoke his own people in that time in the South in the same way. And what he does for tax collectors is have them be Yankees, which is interesting. So obviously that's not the analogy for us, because most of us are Yankees, and you know, it's not that same kind of scandal. But I'll just read what he's got here for Levi so you can see. Okay, Jesus left after that, and he saw a Yankee by the name of Levi working for the Internal Revenue Service. And Jesus said to him, walk in this way with me. And he got up, quit his job in the government, and started walking with him. And Levi gave a big reception for him at his house. Now there were quite a few Yankees and others sitting around them. And the church members and officials said to Jesus' students, how come you all eating and socializing with Yankees and niggers? So he also does this black-white thing. I mean, that is the true scandal that he's developing. But even this idea of how scandalous it was to invite Yankees to your house, I think is interesting. So if we were to write our own, what would we call it? Not the Cotton Patch version, but let's say the Holden version of this or whatever. You know, what would it be that would be the analogy for us that would be so hard to accept?
The Ku Klux Klan or David Duke, something like that.
Huh. Yeah, that would be an interesting one.
Fundamentalists.
Yeah, how about gay people?
What was that?
Gay people. Some, in fact, you know, I don't know where all of you are in the spectrum of acceptance of gay and lesbian people or not, but there, you know, that is the big controversy now in the church. I don't know how many of you are Lutherans, but this whole controversy over the proposed sexuality statement and this question of when there are scripture passages that seem to say that homosexuality is wrong, although I have my own way of interpreting those that I think is different. But anyway, does Jesus nonetheless cross those boundaries and eat with those people, with gay and lesbian people? And some scholars now, one of my New Testament professors from seminary wants to argue that that's the best analogy for the table fellowship issue between Jewish and Gentile Christians, which of course was illegal according to Old Testament law, and yet Jesus crossed that boundary, and so did the early church as far as eating with Gentiles. This professor wants to say that that's what we now possibly are called to do as far as accepting gay and lesbian people. But of course, for those who don't agree, it is a great challenge, and it divides our church now in the very same way that table fellowship between Jewish Christian and Gentile Christians divided that church probably for about 100 years. It was not an easy controversy to solve. It sounds so easy to us, but it was very painful for them. And we can see it not only in Luke and Acts, but in Paul's letters as well, that this was the major divisive issue for that church. And it didn't go away fast either. It was really hard for them to solve and to come to that point of inclusiveness.
That's maybe between Jews and Gentiles. I was thinking for tax collectors, maybe an analogy would be like a drug pusher. I mean, tax collectors, to some degree, they're survivors. I mean, they're taking an assessment of what is the situation that exists and how can I get ahead in that situation. You know, being occupied, maybe collaborating with the occupying force is a way of getting ahead, sort of a Machiavellian or maybe a social Darwinism, trying to be the strongest. And maybe in some communities, that's what the drug pushers represent, people who are taking a look at, I mean, I can go work at this place for minimum wage, or I can start pushing some drugs and get some money. And maybe that could be an analogy for sitting down at the table full of all the drug pusher buddies.
No, that's a good one. Because I certainly, I mean, there are drug dealers in my neighborhood, and I hate it. And I, you know, I see them in their car, and I think, you know, but that's, yeah. It's difficult to cross those lines, whatever they are for us.
I think the comments on who would be by my analogy are now interesting because I think the reason Clarence Jordan could say Yankees is because Levi was co-opting with an oppressive dominating force, which especially in the 50s in the South, Southerners felt about Yankees. And we all quickly rattled off people who are more on the margins. The community I came from in Chicago, most people in this room would be the scandalous person because it was a black community, and to invite a white person in would have been risking your place in that community because you're the dominant people, the dominant force in the society. And I think we need to think about that when we read this because Levi was hated because he kind of cut out his community to join the those in power, and most of us, I think, are pretty well in power. And so I'm not sure we aren't Levi.
Thanks.
To someone, we are Levi. Just depends on your viewpoint. Jesus is the one that passed all of that division to invite anyone to the feast.
And then the question of what does it mean for us then to leave everything and follow Jesus, obviously, is the next one. That's a really good one.
When you think of others in, just in that time who were not, when you think of Pilate, you know, and they just tried to walk the fence. You think the one who betrayed him, perpetrated Christ, and Christ had accepted him, but he was ultimately rejected. And so, you know, it's interesting to think through all those characters. Think which ones would have accepted the word, and you think you cannot guess who those might be, and so the play is completed. And we wonder, we sit here, we try to guess who would be accepted, who wouldn't. I don't know who to know always until the play is ended.
Right, and we have all of those characters in us. I think it's just, and it's good to remember that, in fact, the chasm between us and Bible times is very great also. And we can't just draw easy analogies, but I think the challenge of the kingdom of God is the same for us, and it's a challenge to figure out sort of where we ally ourselves in that call. But thanks for that. Well, let's look also at Zacchaeus. Oh my gosh, here we have 8 minutes to look at the last person who surprisingly was won over to the gospel. I mean, this guy you never would have expected. You know, we learned this in Sunday school class. At least what I always remember about Zacchaeus is that he's short, right? And I didn't realize that really his shortness is not perhaps the central fact of the story, but rather the fact that he gave up so much in and surprisingly, no one would have expected this. And the place of this story in the gospel is very important. It's the last sort of conversion of someone before the passion events. And it's a terrible tax collector. He wasn't just like Levi, you know, a junior tax collector, but he was the chief tax collector. So there's a lot of scandal here. Does someone want to read? Let's see. Luke 19:1-10.
He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector and rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
So what do you notice as similarities or differences with the Levi story?
Jesus called Zacchaeus, as he did Levi.
Uh-huh.
He called him.
And he invites himself to Zacchaeus' house here, right? And actually, it's not clear that this is a meal story, but I'm taking it as a meal story. I mean, he says, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. Well, we don't know what they did at his house. You know, they could have just played cards or, you know, what. But I think they had a meal together. That's how I'm taking this. And, you know, that Zacchaeus offered him hospitality, and somehow in that meal, Zacchaeus was converted. Anything else you notice? Well, leaving everything behind, right? Just like Levi, Zacchaeus comes out of this meal a changed man. And he who knows that he's defrauded people goes beyond restoring what he's defrauded. I mean, he not only sets his own house in order and says, okay, I realize I've taken way too much, but he gives away even more to the poor. He's somehow converted by this experience of eating and meeting with Jesus. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And really important line here, since he also is a son of Abraham. You can see from this clearly the idea of these tax collectors was that they were outside the community. Even though they were Israelites, Zacchaeus was certainly a Jewish person, as was Levi, they were perceived to be outside the community, that by collaborating they had set themselves outside the community. You know, the stories, for example, of, in the Middle East now, the Palestinian collaborators, those who have so deeply compromised themselves by giving information to the Israelis or whatever, in some cases they have to be moved outside of their village and a new village set up because they're so tainted by having become collaborators. And you can understand that. I mean, maybe they gave information that caused people to be killed or whatever. So being a collaborator, in some ways, you choose to be rejected by your own community. And that's the situation Zacchaeus was in. So by Jesus saying he also is a son of Abraham, Jesus is setting him right back into the community of the people of Israel. And he says this also, the other story he says this of is the woman who is so bent over her whole life that she can't even straighten up in Luke 13. And Jesus heals her and says, she also is a daughter of Abraham. So Zacchaeus here, by this experience of meeting with Jesus, is converted and restored to community. He gives away half of his goods here and is restored to being seen in full-fledged being a son of Abraham. And this is a very important experience that happens. And his response, too, is really important for indicating what a meal with Jesus can do. Okay, well, I think we need to end. I'll just say what the rest of the week is going to look like.
tomorrow we're going to spend one more day on the meals where Jesus is a guest at somebody else's house. Not like Zacchaeus where he invites himself, but we'll look at the meals with Pharisees tomorrow. These three, 7, 13, or 12, and especially 14, which is such an important chapter. And then towards the end of the week, we'll look at the meals where Jesus himself is the host, like at the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper, and then at that Emmaus encounter there. So be thinking about meals in your life that you want to share with the group here and how the gospel challenges. Oh, I should just say about resources. I didn't actually order any books for the bookstore, but this is one of my favorites, Dan Erlander's Manna and Mercy. It's a Bible study on the whole Bible, a brief history of God's unfolding promise to mend the entire universe, and he focuses on food themes. He traces food themes not only through the Gospel of Luke, but through the whole Bible, starting with the manna story, which Martin talked about in his sermon last night, this idea of hoarding and our desire to control, which is so strong. And he traces that theme all the way through the whole Bible, and in the New Testament, he focuses on the Gospel of Luke. So you might want to look at this one in the bookstore. But anyway, I want to hear your food stories tomorrow. And we'll look at the meals with Pharisees are especially teaching stories and parables about banquets and the kingdom of God is a banquet and who you invite and where you sit and all those kinds of questions. So how fitting that our next event is another eating experience here at Holden. Coffee break, eating and drinking. But as you eat and drink through the day today, think about the kingdom of God and what the connections are between Eucharist and our food and all of it in God's kingdom.